Good morning, church. We'll be in John chapter 3 as we finally finish chapter 2. I'm excited, but just letting those words resonate this morning. It is in Christ in which we stand alone. I know that is for me, just even singing those words give me goosebumps, thinking that it's not my own merit, nor anything that I've done or could have said or by birthright, but it's truly through Christ alone. We will be picking up today in John 3, as I said, the first 8 verses, and we'll be continuing in that series. Sermon title for this morning, if you were taking notes, is You Must Be Born Again. And it's the same if your Bible has some footnotes maybe behind the chapter. You must be born again. You can't really describe it any other way. And as we head in today, I want to say that there will be some deeper theological matters that we'll drift into today as we wade into the waters of this passage. Some really hard sayings of Jesus. We're going to get into that. John has lots of these packed in here, and Jesus has some hard words for us that might rub us wrong as human beings. And I want us to really look to Scripture. What does it say? Not what my emotions or my heart says, but what do the Word of God clearly presenting to us today say to us? So as we look today, we'll see a lot of these hard truths, and even, I would say, some mystery. For us, we let the Word of God be clear and straightforward as foundational. And there are some things that as human beings, we can't always draw A to Z. We can't see the end from the beginning. We don't even understand all that God is with our human finite brain, But we want to embrace what God is. Truly is mystery. Three in one, being one God in substance with three individual persons. And that in his plan of salvation is but a mystery. For us, we take great pride and boast in Christ because of what he's laid out through Christ. Again, for us, not understanding all that this is, and today we'll even touch on this a little bit, but we want to say this: when it comes to the Bible, whatever it says, so be it. If it comes to Christ, whatever he says to do, so be it. We follow, we cling to Christ. Again, so if you have a Bible with us this morning, would you stand and turn with me to John 1 as for the reading of God's reverent and holy word. Beginning in verse 1 in chapter 3. Now hear the words of the true and living God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved over the generations for us today. God, we thank you that you have sent Christ, that God, he would speak to even Nicodemus in this moment and share some very hard pointed truths. Father God, I pray as they rest on us today, as they land, God, I pray that you would do with him with which you may. God, that we would wrestle with them also. Father, we again thank you that you sent Christ, that in Christ alone that we have the hope of salvation. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way this morning, that you would clearly speak through your word, that God, people would walk away with what you said and not what we said. Father, we again thank you. We pray in this place that you would be glorified in spirit and in truth. And in this we pray in the Son's precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So as I said, we'll be digging into some deep, deep, weighty matters today, and I just want us to try to, as best as I can to walk through it, maybe even scratch the surface. This sermon could really be 3 different sermons, and I'm going to do my best to really quickly walk us through it. So give me grace this morning. But turn back with me, if we look at our passage, to point number 1 as we look at the first 2 voices. And this is what I want us to kind of highlight from this, knowing that we must be born again. Acknowledging Jesus is not salvation. Acknowledging Jesus is not salvation. Look back with me at the first 2 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We know that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the great council. This council was, in fact, the Sanhedrin. The high-ranking Pharisee meets with Jesus, this controversial teacher, this prophet, this one in whom the Pharisees despised and rejected. Nicodemus expresses some truths that maybe other Pharisees blatantly would have rejected or would not say. Nicodemus would go as far as to call Jesus rabbi, being a word reserved with respect and authority. This was something of saying, again, considering their perspective, as Jesus was unschooled or untrained in the ways of Judaism. He did not follow the Jewish rabbis to inherit such a title. Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus' authority by his clear and prophetic signs. As he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This had to be a sting for the Pharisees. In a hard-to-swallow moment, this party was actively trying to dismiss Jesus. Just stop and think about it. The acknowledgement that Jesus was, in fact, from God put the Pharisees and the council and against the prophet of God, and in fact, God himself. This was, in fact, a very serious and controversial moment. Nicodemus, we see in how the passage and how he even comes to Jesus, was scared. Hence why Nicodemus came at nighttime, out of his fear for the Jews and fear for his co-peers with the council. Nicodemus did not want to even be seen with Jesus during the day, as he could possibly lose his reputation. Jesus responds to Nicodemus in verse 3. It's very difficult, but almost seems out of thin air. It almost seems like contradictive in the nature of the dialogue. As we look at it, it almost seems like a left hook. Nicodemus comes acknowledging Jesus from God and accredits him as rabbi. But Jesus, seeing the heart, quickly redirects the dialogue to the basis of salvation. Jesus looks to this high-ranking Pharisee and says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus pulls out the legs of the table on which the Pharisees would have stood upon, not because you have kept the law, not because you have fasted and tithed, not because you have dedicated your life to piety and the Torah, not because you are the line of Abraham, none of those things, but unless you are born again. We quickly see Nicodemus' ignorance by what he, again, follows up the questions by asking Jesus. And can I just say this, as I think through this passage, there are many people who acknowledge Jesus, but are not truly born again. They're not regenerate. They do not see the kingdom, nor the truths of Christ in his own words. They might have head knowledge, facts about Jesus or the Bible, but the Bible fails to see the connection with salvation. For them, acknowledging Jesus alone is salvation, or maybe just the head knowledge of Jesus. This is farthest from the truth. If they think if we just repeat a prayer or proclaim in Jesus' name does not constitute salvation, nor calling him rabbi or acknowledging him from God, Jesus points to the rebirth. We even learn from other passages in Scripture that simply professing his name does not suffice. Not even signs and wonders are labeled as official seals or proofs of salvation. One of the most scary verses in all of Scripture is Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Let me read this real quick for us. Thinking through, again, just professing Jesus is not enough for salvation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is truly fearful. It should scare us today as we think about it. What did Jesus mean by that? Do I truly understand what we're saying here? The one who says to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons and do mighty works? Salvation is not based upon head knowledge or acknowledging or simply acknowledging Jesus. So what does that apply to us? How do we walk through this? Again, for us today as a church, and as we profess to the unbelieving world, I want to walk away with two application points. One, again, directed towards the believer, and one for the non-believer. Paul says in 2 Timothy 13, test yourself. First point I have for us is to test yourself. Examine the foundations of your faith. If someone was to say to you, how are you saved? What would you say? Is it baptism? Is it your knowledge of Jesus, that you know the Bible, you've gone to Sunday school lots of your life? Is it signs and wonders that you prayed over someone and the fact that they were healed? What is the foundation and the basis of your faith? How do you have assurance of that faith to which that you are stand upon? Or when the tides of life come and go and our shame and guilt come, does that weigh on us and really bring doubt? Where is the basis of your faith? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says, more diligently to confirm your calling, right? We need to be diligent to continue to refine this. What does it look like as we look to Christ, these scriptures, to confirm our calling? Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 7, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed to fail to meet the test. Paul says again, test yourself, examine it. Don't take it for granted. And Paul says, is Christ in you? There is the test. And I just say here, because many people look to me and go, wait a minute, preacher, are you wanting me to have doubt? Do you want me to be fearful? I thought the whole purpose is you to lead us and guide us in the truth and the scriptures. Absolutely. In short, I want to test the sureness of your foundation. As an engineer, a former engineer, or still is an engineer today, when you're working on a serious project like a nuclear reactor or a giant skyscraper, they have to have confirmed, certified materials in which they use so that they're not going to be just throw up any metal or structure or how they build it when they machine it. It has to be certified. The same is true of us. When we look to Scripture, how do you know your certification? Is it through Mike Dunn? Is it through one of the other pastors here just because we say you're saved? I pray that you do not say that. You look to Christ. You look to His words. You hold fast to Him. He is our assurance. He is our foundation. I want to push that test upon you that you might wrestle with the truth and the Word of God. The Bible says there is but one way, one foundation in which we'll stand in judgment. As a preacher, it is my duty before God to give man no assurance of his salvation. My goal is to point you to the one who does and will. Let me say that again. It is my duty before God to assure no man of his salvation, but to point to the one who does and will. If someone can talk you into your faith, someone can talk you out of it. What does the scripture say? It is the Spirit of God who brings about the conviction of sin. It is God who brings about salvation. It is also the Holy Spirit of God who confirms an assurance of pardon in one's life. It is God from start to finish. God not only grants salvation, but also seals the heart and mind to the promises of God. God would not simply give salvation and hope for you to hold on, but rather continuing to speak the love of Christ, growing in your heart and minds for the things of God. If you are here and really wrestle with the assurance, am I really saved? How do I know? As a pastor, I would point you to 1 John. Read it again, again, and again. 1 John is packed full of how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I'm born again? And you'll hear the verbiage come out, by this you may know, literally is how it works. And I would challenge you to write it out. And every time it says it, write it out. Take a pen and paper and a notepad and literally go through all the times it says, by this you may know. And you'll find that there will be a list of the things of a true regenerate, true person that's come to Christ, person that has in fact been born again. There will be certain attributes. And just for a few, that you'll have a love of God. You'll have a love for God's people. And you'll have a love for God's commandments. Those are just a few, but there is lots more that I would tell you and point you to as a pastor and pointing you to the one who gives full assurance. Point number two, as we continue in our application, in looking to the unbeliever, test them, test others. When we witness, what do we say? I've sat beside many of the people on a plane ride that say, I believe. I'm good, man. You're talking to the choir here, right? When I just listen to their story and they're wrestling with other sins, homosexuality, adultery, living in gross idolatry, and they're saying, I'm good. Jesus and me are homeboys. We're good. We don't have to say anymore. And they truly believe, going back to this, that acknowledging Jesus is enough for salvation. So what do I do as a person there, knowing and loving the Word of God? How do I evangelize to them? Do I simply say, yep, you're right, you just need to know Jesus, Jesus alone, yep, keep hanging to that, buddy. Or do I, is it my obligation to them to point them to some hard truth, just like Jesus does to Nicodemus? Do I point them to the truth of God's Word, that if I say one thing with my mouth, my life will follow in accordance? It'll echo the same thing in which that we find in the pages of Scripture. My friend, it is our duty and obligation to point to Scripture, point them to the same question. Is Christ in you? Do we not assure them of their false hope, but rather point to the obvious holes in the boat of the obvious boat, the wow, excuse me. Point to the obvious hole in the boat that will ultimately lead to destruction. Preach the gospel, pray for them, and if they are willing, disciple them. Here is what we're called to do when witnessing to others. Point number two, as we follow up with Jesus' response, one must be born again to enter the kingdom. Look back with me at now verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." As we said earlier, Jesus' response to Nicodemus was almost a left hook. Nicodemus had just admitted that Jesus was a man from God and acknowledged his miraculous signs and is confirming his authority. And Jesus started by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This phrase is used several times throughout Jesus' ministry and would use the later in verse 5. In the original language, this phrase was to highlight the truth of the highest priority, strong affirmation and denoting sincerity, as if you could say, "I tell you in the solemn truth, you can count on this. Take it to the bank." He looks to Nicodemus as a Pharisee in the highest council, disregarding his position, bloodline, age, etc., and drops this hard saying, a direct blow against a religious person. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word again here in the Greek translated could be also from above. So literally, one is born from above. Jesus strikes the imperative of being born rather than being religious. So the question for us today, what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? If I was to go out in the street with a mic, as we see in interviews, and just start asking that question, we would get a slew of answers of what it meant to be born again. Nicodemus, a council leader, was stumped by the same question. Nicodemus himself was a rabbi and understood Jesus speaking in symbolism, but not seeing this spiritual connection. How can a man be born when he is old? How can he re-enter his mother's womb? Nicodemus totally missed the deeper reflection and the meaning of Christ's remark, and simply looking to the physical flesh and taking Christ's word literally. However, Christ was pointing to the spiritual, something much deeper than the physical and literal analogy of being born. Scriptures have a lot to say about what it means to be born again. The scriptures use multiple and more analogies to explain this deeper and weightier doctrine. Another term that has been used to describe the nature of being born again is called regeneration. Regeneration, or born again, is the spiritual awakening and renewal of the individual. And that naturally brings about is, what is the awakening? What is this rebirth from? And here's where I want us to really land and clearly present this today as maybe a learning thought, or maybe we've been enough in church and Sunday school that we get this point. But Scripture clearly paints in the world two different conditions, two different natures, and everyone falls into one of these two categories. We are either dead and enslaved to sin, or we are alive and enslaved to Christ. Ephesians 2, Romans 3, and Romans 6. We are either rebels who reject God, or we are beloved and obedient unto God's commands. There is no in-between, and as we have said it many times here before, there is no neutral position. Christ is only, in his word, only paints the two different natures. And when the Bible speaks and teaches about being born again or being regenerate, it is the very love and grace of God. It is the very fact of God who takes a dead enslaved person, a God-hating person, and makes him alive to the love of Christ. He pricks the heart with the truth about sin and reveals the beauty of Christ's atoning sacrifice. He takes out of a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The scriptures continuously point us to the truth as one directly affecting the heart of the being, the center of the person becoming alive to the truths and ways of God. the revival of that person's dead nature to a nature that which is alive and obedient. It is more than just head knowledge or making the right statements or doing the right things. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, despite the very nature of that person. There are some that who have confused being born again as simply a corrective course in life, like being a 90-day self-discipline plan to get my life back on track, or maybe a rigid schedule of the practicing Buddhist monk. Please hear me. This is the very grace of God on display, not something we do or earn. Being born again is transformation of one's mind and heart through the power of God. Simply put, it is something that God has done on behalf of that person. Jesus made almost two identical statements, but different. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. But also Jesus would have further qualified, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Both seeing and entering are a result of being born again. Jesus continues with two more specific nouns as indicators of truly being born again. Unless one is born of water and spirit. So what does this mean? What does it mean, water and spirit? God established with Israel the sacrificial system and the ceremonial cleansing of Israel. Israel understood that we cannot come before God unless we have been made clean. As individuals and even priests, their sin had to be washed and cleansed before God by blood and also physical bathing. God had given many specific instructions on how this must take place. So when Jesus says one must be born of both water and spirit, the question for us is, what does that mean? This is the Holy Spirit residing and washing the very stains of that individual. This is not referring to baptism, as this is maybe a requirement to salvation. Be very careful. There are many religions that teach this, that you cannot come unto God unless you have been baptized. But I would point them to the very examples we find within Scripture about the thief on the cross. He was never, in fact, baptized. He died, and the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. We need to wrestle through this. Is what Jesus saying here that we have to be baptized? Because that would then give us a requirement, something for us to do, a work to come unto God. That is not what they're teaching here. But rather, symbolically and spiritually, as dirty sinners before God, we must be made clean of all our sins before we are ever able to be welcomed before the King. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that righteousness, or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolatrous, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor reviler, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Turn with me to Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We also read last week, and we're going to touch on it more, but Ezekiel 36, and I just want to pull out verses 25 and 26 to you right now. The prophet Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Did you catch it? He said, I will sprinkle you with clean water. And what? And you shall be clean from your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. To answer the question earlier, what does it mean to be born again? You are no longer the same. You have been washed and sanctified. You have been given a new spirit within you. You are no longer able to do the things you once did before. If you slip into sin, you might slip into sin, but it will burden you. It'll make you sick. You will quickly repent of that sin as you can no longer draw unto God or be right with Him. You cannot remain in it. It'll burden you. You are no longer enemies to God, but through Christ Jesus, you are brought near as God's own children. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. But now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is in fact a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. There's a change. There's a transformation. You are no longer what you once were. Matthew Henry had a quote here, and it's quite long, so I didn't put it on the board, but I'm going to read it to you, and I really want you to think about this. A theologian of old, Matthew Henry. Birth is the beginning of life. To be born again is to begin to live anew, as though you have lived much amiss or to little, no purpose. We must have a new nature, new principle, new affection, new aims. But our first birth, we were corrupt, shapen in sin. Therefore, we must be made anew creatures. No longer expressed could we have chosen to signify a great and most remarkable change of state and character. We must be entirely different from what we were before, as which begins to be at any time, is not, and cannot be the same with that which was before. The new birth is from heaven, chapter 1, verse 13, and its tendencies is to heaven. It is a great change made in the heart of a sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means that something is done in us, for which cannot be done do for ourselves. Something is wrong, whereby such a life begins, as shall I last, and it shall last forever. My friends, Jesus said, you must be born again. Our last point for today, the Holy Spirit is responsible for the work of regeneration. Look back with me now at verses 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus makes a clear distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. That which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You cannot mix or overlap the two. They cannot. But they are two distinct, different natures. One is of man, and one is of God. The flesh cannot control that which is spirit, and hence the further explanation in verse 8. Jesus continues to draw upon the nature of being born again as outside the control of man, but is solely upon the work of God and through the Holy Spirit. How much control do we truly have over being born? Let me stop and ask this. Kids, do you remember being born? How much control did you have over that as when you were born? Really nothing, right? Did you get to choose if you were going to be a young man or a young woman? No. Did you get to choose who your mommy and daddy would be? No. God uniquely birthed you in the way that he did, with the fingerprint that he did, uniquely to the parents that you are, or that you have, excuse me. He made you distinct in the image of God. And then you did not have any say over that. Jesus points to this and says, similarly do we. In the spiritual rebirth, it is a work of God from start to finish. Jesus uses the analogy of the wind as relating the conversion of a person. This truly is hard for us and rubs us against us wrong when we have no control or say over this. But as we look to birth, it is true. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. It is the Spirit of God who wills to redeem the individual. It is the Spirit who controls and blows where the wind may. If we back up several weeks ago, we go back to John 1, starting verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To those who did receive him were in fact, did it say by their will? Did it say by their efforts? The will of the flesh? To those who did in fact receive him were in fact born of God. This is, a mystery if we're truly just zooming in on this. Those who are but born of God. This goes all the way back to our first point in describing the two natures of man. We are either dead in sin or alive to God. My friends, we are here limited to our nature. If you ever hear someone say that we're just totally free creatures, the Bible speaks in a different way. And here's what I want to quickly define us. You are free into the nature in which you have, right? As a human being, can I just jump off a building and fly? Can I just go underwater and swim for however long? No, we're limited by our physical body. Such a same is true in our spiritual sense. We are limited to our corrupt nature or to the nature in which God has made us alive to be, to the nature of who Christ is and that which he has reborn us to. This is, in fact, a hard pill to swallow. But it goes back to an old church debate that's been going on through a long, long time. And I'm going to give you two big words. And if you're a theologian in the room and you really want to dig into this more, right? But these it kind of comes from these two big words. Monergism or synergism. Where does salvation start? Who is responsible for it? The word monergism, again, mono, points to a single point. That being which if only through God, start to finish is of God. Synergism is man and God, man plus God. You have to have a cooperation relationship in order for this salvation to be applied to you. So again, I encourage you to dig into those two words as we study God's word and how do they apply. But here's the analogy I want us to give to us today as we think about the Holy Spirit being responsible for the conversion of a person. And I want to paint this picture. As a person, if I was to be thrown into the sea and I'm struggling to stay afloat, right? And I need to be rescued. And in fact, I've been struggling so long, I can't do it on my own anymore. I'm barely going under. My head's gone under. I'm gasping. I'm getting little bits of breath. I'm reaching up. I need salvation. I know I need to be saved, right? I'm reaching. I'm screaming for help. And Jesus says, if we're painting the analogy correctly, Jesus is in the boat. And he's reaching out as far as he can. But you also have to reach up and grab a hold of the hand. This is synergism. You need both cooperation in order for there to be salvation, for the blood of Christ to be applied to you, right? There has to be both working together. Versus, again, monergism, which is what we would see clearly presented in Scripture, that you were, again, what it say, according to our nature, dead in sin. This is the better way we would see Scripture painted, that you were, in fact, dead, lifeless, floating at the bottom of the ocean, resting. And in fact, you have already been decaying and stink, that Christ would then come off the boat and jump into the water, that he would swim down to where we are, that he would grab the lifeless corpse, bring it back to the boat, bring it up, and revive life back into us. This is truly what we see in Scripture. It is a work of God from start to finish. Now let me ask you this. When we think about the gospel message, when you think of the love of God from those two perspectives, which one paints Christ more beautifully? Which one gives more glory to Christ? When we have reached and Christ is there to meet us perfectly, or when we had no say, when Christ would dive in and save us right where we were, dead, stinky, and wet. My friends, there's one that Scripture points to. It is all for the sake of Christ. It is all, again, points to the beauty of him. The world says man was not so far fallen. We are naturally good and just make a mistake here and there. But we can choose, and we make good decisions, and therefore we must choose to come to God. My friend, this is not true. Man is entirely and totally depraved. The Scriptures say that you are dead, unable to respond nor walk in the light of God. Our best efforts come to God, but are but filthy rags. If we are truly able to choose God, we would never choose him. Our desires, again, according to our nature, would be like that of Adam and Eve, that we would choose to be God in ourselves, and would choose the morality for our own sake, for our own lives. It is God who breathes life into a dead sinner, for him to even to respond to the call of the gospel, that our hearts feel and break over sin. God removes the dead heart and places a heart of flesh in its place that feels the guilt of sin and brings forth, therefore, repentance. I'm going to throw up some verses on the screen. I'm going to quickly run through these. But I just want you to see what Scripture says about the becoming before and how God is at work start to finish. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25, and I'm going to read the later half. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the fourth, the knowledge of the truth. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 65. And he said to him, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. We are indeed see and hear the wind moving. And when a person is broken over sin and repents unto God, we can see that. We can see the Spirit at work in the hearts of minds of individual, that God has in fact turned the lights on of the individual. So my friends, again, it is the Spirit of God who brings about regeneration. We have no control over the wind. We don't even know where it comes from or where it goes, as the famous Cotton Eye Joe would sing, right? So Jesus is, he says, it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now turn with me, as I alluded to earlier, Ezekiel 36 through, again, 36 chapter, chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. Now I just want you to listen and hear all the I wills that God does. Therefore says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but the sake of my own holy name, for which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will be remembered your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good. And you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abomination. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Did you catch that? There was some pretty heavy stuff. And Christ again and again in his word looks to us and says, I will do these things. I will, for my great name. For I will, again, vindicate my holiness among you. And I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I'll give you a new heart. I will put my spirit upon you. My question is to us today, was that us or is that from God? As we simply gaze and look upon the overwhelming love of God, as he would choose, again, to place his love and affection upon us, that by his grace he would send Christ on our behalf, that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for the ungodly. So what do we do with that today? What do we do with the passage we just learned, that it's not enough to just acknowledge Jesus, that Jesus says you must be born again, and that Jesus looks to us and say it's a work of the Holy Spirit, it's from start to finish. Does this give us the ability to go, great, I can sit back and coast? By no means. I pray that we'd run from that as far as we can. God calls us in his word, and he shows us the truth of where the origin is and where it comes from and where it goes is again, this rebirth and this process in our life. But also that we see in the clear commands of Scripture that we're called to walk in holiness as our God. We're called to be obedient. We, according to the nature in which we have been then given, we're called to an obedience. And in fact, that's where we go back to 1 John, that as a test to see if we truly are walking in holiness. We are truly regenerate. We understand what Christ has done. So what do we do? First point I'd have for us is reflect on who is responsible. We have stated before that the Lord is wrestling with the truth of his word, that it is, that truly was not of us, that God established his love upon us, that God knew us our deepest, darkest thoughts and our sins and our wickedness, and still, even after, would choose to redeem and breathe life back into our lives. Brothers and sisters, there is much of these heavy truths that lead us to be anchored to Christ with such love and thankfulness all of our days. Point number two, praise and worship God in all areas. Do we take our reflection and turn it around with visible worship? With all joy and all thanksgiving, do we willingly love and obey all that he commands for such grace? Do we live a life of worship because of these truths that anchor us? Point number three, run from pride and reject the thoughts of complacency. As we look to the scriptures and see God's glory through the gospel, man is tempted to become complacent and prideful. This should be held with the most terrifying and most grievous state, as its final conclusion is a man-centered destruction. The Bible points to this mystery again, not understanding where the wind blows or how it may, but we glorify in Christ and we reject any thought that it would become to us because of who we are. Or be that I have the ability to coast, we should run from that with all urgency. Point number four, evangelize with all assurance. We know that God, who works in the hearts and minds of men and women, it is not our job to win over people that left to our means, but rather that we are joyfully included in the great call to evangelize the world. The angels in heaven don't even get to proclaim in the same way in which men are tasked with. We pray to the Lord of the harvest and proclaim boldly, understanding that God's word never returns void. And just as the wind and origin and direction is controlled, so the Spirit is in the hearts of men. We have 100% success rate every time we evangelize. Just think about that for a second. We have 100% success rate when we truly glorify Christ, the proclamation of his word, being solely confined to it. And we know it does not rest on my means or articulation, but God works in all circumstances, all to the glory of him. Let us take joy in the mission of our master to go and proclaim. So as I close, let us not simply look to Jesus as the means and basis of a foundation of salvation, but knowing truly what Jesus meant, you must be born again. And let us take joy and praise God for the fact that he is from start to finish responsible for the regeneration of a person. Church, let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word today, this morning. God, there was some hard truth, and God, just an abundant mystery before us, that how this all plays out, God. We pray that we would mind the depths, that we'd mind the depth of your love and your word, that God, seeing that we are unable to respond, that God, we were in fact the dead person, unable to even feel the prick of the person, but in fact your Holy Spirit would come into our lives and would breathe life, that we would might be able to respond to the prick of your word, that we would see that we were dead without hope. And so, Father God, I thank you for the salvation that you have offered us through Jesus Christ, and that, Father, you would bring us to the truth of God's word. Keep us from pride. May we never, ever say, God, that you saved us because of me. But, Father, with a trembling lip, may we think about that and dwell that Christ died for the ungodly, and that he would call us to become his children. Father, may we glory in this. And to this we pray and thank Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.